You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Good morning. Good to see you. Those of you joining us online, good to be seen by you, I guess. So the story goes that Andrew Murray and a young pastor were traveling together in the North Highlands of Scotland. And Andrew Murray, in case you don't know, was one of the best biblical commentators of a previous generation. Wrote the best commentary on Romans you'll ever find. He was a pastor, an author, a theologian, a professor, and he had taken this young pastor on a ride together up in the Highlands of Scotland. And Andrew Murray used this as an opportunity to quiz the young man. And so he turned to his traveling companion and he said, "What is the difference between a lecture and preaching?" I mean, like, wouldn't you love to be in the back of that car and like listen to that kind of conversation, you know? And so the young man like fiddled and faddled for a little while and he tried to like talk his way out of it. And Murray apparently was not satisfied by the young man's answer. And so finally the young man gave up. He goes, "All right, Professor Murray, just tell me, like, what's the difference between a lecture and preaching? What is preaching?" And so Murray looked at him and he says, "Preaching is a personal, passionate plea." I love that definition. I love it so much. Personal, right? This comes from someone who knows you and is known by you. It's passionate. It's got to come from your guts, not just your head. And it's a plea. It is a deep urging to align yourself with the things of God. A sermon is a personal, passionate plea. And if you're tracking with that, you will be at home with the tone of Paul's words to the Colossians this morning. This is week 5 in our 10-week series through the book of Colossians. And this morning is Paul's personal, passionate plea for this young church in the city of Colossae. And I know it shows up in letter form in our Bible, but man, it hits like a sermon. You get Paul's guts, you get his personality, and you get this deep urging that comes through. His words are personal to this church. And so we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, starting together in verse 6. So you can turn there, flip there, scroll there. If not, everything's going to be on the screen behind me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And where we're going to be this morning, just to sort of set the context, is kind of a hinge between two very major pieces in this book of Colossians. And so if you've been reading through Colossians, you need to know that. Paul has started off this book, all of chapter 1 and like the first bit of chapter 2, with this high, lofty, like incandescently beautiful picture of Christ. And we're going, okay, Paul, like, what do we do with that? And now Paul drops a signal that he is about to get very, very practical. And he dips into this personal, passionate, pastoral word in verse 6. Here's what he says. "Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus, as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We're going to spend a little bit on this verse, and then we're going to spend about 30 minutes on verse 8, the verse that follows it. And then I'm going to try and get the last like 5 of this section in like the last 2 minutes of being together. We'll see how we do. So let's take this little bit apart though first, because this is Paul's personal, passionate plea to this church. First off, he starts off verse 6 with the word, "therefore." Now, this is a signal that Paul is gathering his thoughts. And some of you know this little trick, but for those of you who don't, quick little Bible study tip. Anytime you see a "therefore," you need to back up and see what it's. Oh, so good. So good. Yes. Cheesy? Absolutely. But will you remember it? I hope so. So, quick backward look in this text, and we'll see that Paul has been busy painting this incredibly beautiful portrait of Jesus. A few highlights. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." Slide down to verse 20. And he says this: "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," this is who we were before Christ. He says, "He's now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death." Why? "In order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him." You slide down to verse 28, you get this: "Him now we proclaim." What's that look like? It's warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." You slide down to chapter 2, verse 3. It's where James was last week with us. "In whom are hidden all the treasures, wisdom, and knowledge." He calls Jesus the mystery hidden for ages and ages, the hope of glory. Basically, Jesus does what no one else does because Jesus is who no one else is. Therefore, Paul's going, now what? And here comes his personal passionate plea again in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you have received that Christ Jesus," that's the one he's talking about, that Savior, that second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, "as you have received him, walk in him." It's interesting. He doesn't say, "as you have received forgiveness," which you have, "as you have received reconciliation," which you have, "you have received adoption and justification and new birth," which you have received, all those things if you have confessed Christ. He doesn't say that, though. He says, "as you have received him." You have received the gift that God the Father purposed to give you in Christ. And so now he says, "therefore, walk in him." Now that verse summarizes the response that Paul wants from his readers, and by proxy, us. And it's pretty much the summary of the entire book of Colossians and pretty much the summary of the entire Christian life. Basically this: the race is neither won nor done at the starting line. He says, "you started well. You're saved. Hey, that's awesome. You have received Christ. Praise God, you're new. Now, live differently. Let your life be characterized by the Christ that you have received. I'm so glad that you are not dead, that you are alive, really alive. That's wonderful news. But now, school's out. Time to start walking with him." Translation: you've got the roadmap, open it up. You've got the flashlight, use it. You got gas in the tank, go somewhere. Pick a metaphor, you get the idea. Paul's pleading with them to understand something, that the point of the Christian life is not transactional. Like, hey, Jesus got you out of hell, yippee. The point of the Christian life is transformational. Yeah, God saved you, and that's great. Live like it. And here's why this is so important for us to understand. I know a lot of Christians who receive Christ as Savior, but struggle to live with him as Lord. They're super happy that they're not going to hell, and they should be. Praise God. But Paul is pleading with them to understand that the Christian life, above all things, is meant to be lived. This isn't just a transaction where I confess my sin, receive Christ, and that's it. That's how it starts. But ultimately, the Christian life is not transactional. It is transformational, where I live a life that is more consistently aligned with the character of Christ himself. I know that struggle because I lived that way for a really long time. I grew up in the church, and like I would say that I was saved when I was 7, but there's like an 11-year gap where like Jesus was definitely my savior, but really wasn't my Lord. I was still living life with me as the center, with me in control. I wanted life on my terms. I was at the center of things. And Paul's alerting the Colossians and us to a reality that we need to sit with. There is a big difference between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. And he says, you need to think about that. Then in verse 7, and then we'll get to the real good stuff. This is just an unfolding of what it looks like to live with Jesus as Lord. He says just a couple of things. He says, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So four descriptors, you saw them, just leave it up there for a minute. Rooted, which means you're secure in Christ. You don't get blown over anymore because you're connected to the vine. John 15. Built up in him. You're like stones integrated into a building, finding its foundation in Christ. You're established. Your translation might say strengthened, right? You have found your place and you can rest on him. You're abounding in thanksgiving. The Christian life is a life of profound thankfulness. Like, I've got Jesus. What in the world could I complain about? Now, having given them this personal, passionate plea in verses 6 and 7, Paul expands this plea with a bit of a warning. And verse 8 is where we're going to hang out for quite a while. Okay, so just kind of settle in. Here's verse 8. Here's what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This verse functions like a heading under which this next section will fall. And we're going to spend probably about 20 minutes or so on this one verse. It's super important. So what's he do? He starts off with a command, and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. We'll get to how that happens in just a second. But for now, what's he talking about? This is one place where I wish like the English would have retained a little bit closer connection to the original Greek, because he basically says, make sure nobody kidnaps you. Oh, okay. Well, that I can picture that. He's like, make sure no one sneaks in and ties you up and pulls you away. And that sort of sets me back a little bit. I didn't know there were people trying to kidnap me. What is that? Kind of makes you go, oh, I wasn't aware of that. Who's doing that? How? And the second phrase is the first part of Paul's answer. He says, by philosophy and empty deceit. Now that's tricky. This is the only time that word philosophy is actually used in the New Testament. But Paul can't be against philosophy itself, because what is philosophy? Philosophy is the study of wisdom, right? And we are told elsewhere in Scripture to prioritize wisdom. Proverbs tells us this. It's Proverbs chapter 4. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn from the words or away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, meaning wisdom. She will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. This is the proverb writing, saying, chase wisdom. And now here is Paul saying, well, make sure no one takes you captive by the pursuit of wisdom. So what does he mean? Scripture never contradicts Scripture. So Paul can't be telling us, don't pursue wisdom. I think this is a super important point for us to pause and recognize that Christianity is not a thoughtless religion. Christianity is not a blind faith that ignores reason and right judgment. Jesus will never ask you to check your brain at the back of the church door. So what does Paul mean when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy? His meaning emerges out of the fog when we pair it with the second phrase, philosophy and empty deceit. Pairing both of those phrases together is super important. Here's Paul's point. There is a kind of foolishness that is especially insidious because it presents itself as wisdom. That's what he's talking about. Be alert to that, because although this foolishness presents itself as wise, it is ultimately empty. And while that foolishness may present itself as on your side, it's actually lying to you. Deceit is the word that he uses. It's empty, it's hollow, it has no substance to it. One commentator I read would summarize this phrase, high-sounding nonsense. I know people like that. The Message paraphrases the verse this way: watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. And here's Paul's warning. Even though it's empty, it is capable of spiritually kidnapping you. How many of you know that not everyone who sounds smart is? How many of you know not everyone that sounds spiritual is? How many of you know that not everyone who claims to represent Christ actually does? Paul's alerting us to a problem as prominent in the Colossians' day as in ours. Our world is full of well-articulated hucksters. Religious hucksters selling spiritual snake oil, ornate verbal sculptures shaped and crafted with garbage. There are people who claim to represent Christ, but they don't. There are ideas that sound Christian, they're not. There are platforms that look wise, they are empty. And Paul wants the Colossians and us to have our eyes open for a very supposed kind of wisdom, a manner of thinking that presents itself like wisdom, but is nothing more than empty deceit. And he's saying, don't be fooled. Don't be kidnapped by that. Just because they're wearing the t-shirt, don't believe them. Just because they say the name Jesus, don't believe them. Just because they quote scripture, mm-mm. And now you're asking the same question that I am. And it's the same question that I think the Colossians are asking. Well, how do we tell? Because I want to go through life with wisdom and discernment. I don't want to be willy-nilly. Like, how do I recognize this high-sounding nonsense, this emptiness? It doesn't exactly announce itself that way, and that's part of its problem. So what should we watch for? Great question. Here's Paul's answer. The second half of verse 8 are three things, and we're going to anchor here for quite a while. He says this: according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. We're going to hover over those three phrases. And first we'll talk about what each meant for the Colossians and then what they might mean for us. So the first phrase, you need to watch for things that are according to human tradition. Much of the weight of what Paul will be talking about through Colossians hangs on that word tradition. And many of us hear Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof when we go, tradition, right? If you don't, just go watch the movie. It's worth your time. It's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with tradition, right? Traditions are wonderful, beautiful things. Like our family, we have holiday traditions. We have family traditions. Traditions can ground us and move us through life. What is a tradition? A tradition is a human practice that honors another higher intent. Here's where tradition gets tricky. A tradition becomes destructive when we elevate human practice and diminish God's intent. A tradition becomes tricky when we elevate human practice or human behavior and diminish God's intent. To put bluntly, we're more focused on what we're trying to do for God and we forget about what God has done for us. So in Jesus' day, there was a weird practice that was going on, and it'll help us understand this a little bit more. There were people who were trying to teach you how to wash your hands a certain way. And as like a weird pseudo-spiritual flex, You had to let other people see you wash your hands a certain way. And if you did, oh man, you've got it on lock. You are so spiritual. Jesus deals with this beautifully in Mark chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but just follow along. Here's the situation, Mark chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, and they saw that the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Oh my gosh. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk?" There is that word again, walk. "Why do they not walk according to the traditions of our elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And just so you know, they're not asking because they want to know. And he said to him, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Ooh, spicy. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." Yes, God said, honor the Lord. But what you did, you guys, you added impressive but oppressive rules that dictate how that honor should look. And in so doing, you've reduced God to outward performance rather than inward perfection. And yes, you're doing all the right things. Bravo. But you're doing them out of some sense of performative religion rather than genuine relationship. Don't think that your endless rule keeping is distracting God from your cold, hard hearts. That's what Jesus is saying there. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say to the religious leaders. There's a principle underneath there that I think we need to see. When religious activity is emptied of religious affection, it retains its power to fool others, and it can even retain its power to fool ourselves, but it never fools God. Part of the heresy that's spreading around Colossians seems to be this preaching that sounds something like this. Now that God has done good things for you, you need to get busy doing good things for God. And initially, that may not sound destructive, but we got to see this for what it is. It reduces grace to this quid pro quo, God going, I scratched your back, you scratched mine. I gave you Jesus, and now what are you going to do for me? You better behave. And in that economy, God becomes this small-minded deity who is not much different from the pagan gods of Rome. Now, how about us today? No one's going to wash you or tell you how to wash your hands a certain way. Maybe your grandma might. I don't know. But I know a lot of Christians who are still trying to impress God, believing that if we do good, God loves us, and if we don't, he doesn't. And I know that we struggle with that because of what happens when we fail him. I heard this once. I didn't come up with it, but it's super great. Religion says, I messed up, God is mad at me, and so I better run and hide from him. Relationship says, I messed up, God wants to heal me, and so I better run deep into his arms and bury myself there. Do you see the difference? If Christ paid it all, Christ paid it all. One cannot add to Christ without taking away from his exclusive place over salvation. One of the most common but ultimately destructive lies as it pertains to your salvation is the idea that Jesus is somehow involved in God's saving purposes, but you got to help him out a little bit. Because remember, God is against you. He's mad at you. He doesn't really want you. He just kind of tolerates you. And the practices and traditions and behaviors, that's what you need to do to make yourself more tolerable to God. And for Paul, that idea is unacceptable because it twists the idea of the cross by which guilty sinners are justified to a holy God. The cross is not God rolling his eyes and going like, well, you know, you all kind of tried it and you failed, so I better send down Jesus to straighten everything back out. That's a reluctant God, a God with forced hands, a God who's motivated by something else other than love. God loves you. He is on your side. He is chasing you down, and he is relentless, and he will not stop. Exhibit A, the cross, where, according to Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his overwhelming love for guilty sinners like us, the means by which we can be freed and restored to God. The gospel, the good news that our world needs to hear, is you do not earn a relationship with God based on what you do. You enjoy a relationship with God because of what Christ has done. And this is why Paul says, beware of anyone who replaces religious affection with religious activity, the traditions of men. Second phrase in verse 8 that we need to watch out for. Watch out for things that are according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, what does that mean? That sounds a little spooky. This is really cool, because that phrase, the elemental spirits of the world, in the original Greek, basically meant the basics. And over time, they would say it like we would say the ABCs, right? A, B, C, E, D, S, one. I'm not going any further. You get it. Right? The basics. Just tell me the basics. Just tell me the basics. And what Paul's saying here is like, beware of anybody who goes, hey, this is how the world works. This is just the basics. You know how the world works. You know how things go. Don't bother imagining anything else. You know how this goes. There are rules now, rules, common now as then, that are sort of like ways of predicting the world. Help me out. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably, right? That's what he's talking about. There's no such thing as a free lunch. If you do the crime, you do the, right? These are the ways of the world. These are appeals to basic elemental ABCs of human wisdom. And Paul's point here, watch out for the wisdom that seeks to guide you by the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. Worldly wisdom is a godless shrugging of the shoulders that says, well, I mean, this is how things go, man. That's the Colossians in their day. How about us in our day? Bit of a bold claim that I want to invite you to sit with. Christians are people who believe that it is God's will to disrupt the ways of the world. What does that mean? Have you ever caught yourself cynically saying, that person will never change? You can't be a Christian and say that. Have you ever thrown up your hands and said, well, I guess that's just the way the world works? Have you ever kind of like hung your head and go, well, it's just how things go? People who live like that are following the ABCs of the world, seemingly indisputable facts that only a starry-eyed, naive fool would dare question. Let me just claim it. I am happy to be called that. Paul's appealing to the Colossians, don't buy it. That sounds smart. It isn't. Paul's pleading, don't be so godless. Don't surrender the full possibilities of God to the empty inertia of the world. Our God is the God who stopped the sun for Joshua. Our God is the God who splits the sea for Moses. Our God is the God who surrounds the enemy for Elisha. Our God is the God who reserves the right to do the unexpected without our permission or expectation. Our God is a God of resurrection, isn't he? Like, that's not really a rhetorical question. Like, it's a pretty foundational truth for Christians to believe in the reality of the resurrection. Do you want to know the difference between a dead Jesus and a resurrected Jesus? A resurrected Jesus can still surprise you. I'll push this further. The gospel is, at its crux, an upsetting, an inversion of the ways of the world. Just take grace, for example. Grace. The idea that love wins out over judgment. That God, through Christ, would not count our sins against us. Grace flies in the face of the elemental spirits of the world, and that's why it's so powerful. Forgiving your enemy makes no sense in a godless world. I mean, if you forgive them, they're just gonna do it again, right? Loving them makes even less sense because they might take advantage of you, right? Praying for those who persecute you, what a colossal waste of time. If you are formed by the ways of the world, shouldn't we dominate them, extinguish them? No. could be that one of the reasons Christianity is losing ground in the global West is because we are introducing people to a very small God. A God who is about small things. It could be that we have shrunken him to a little genie who does our bidding, a flimsy, domesticated thing who follows the world and its orders rather than the one who orders the world. And so Paul's pleading, don't be kidnapped by that kind of God. Christians are called to be countercultural, not just in the ways that might be readily obvious to us. We refuse cynicism because we know God. We reject predictability because we know God. We release expectation because we know God. This phrase is Paul's appeal for a recaptured imagination of God's ability. Beware of the God reducers. Now, third characteristic of this fine-sounding emptiness, he just says, not according to Christ, which is kind of like him just going, here, everything that Jesus is, this isn't. This is a tired trope, but it kind of bears repeating every once in a while. That I've heard this, that the way that the U.S. Treasury Department trains counterfeit inspectors, you've heard this maybe before? Is if you want to know what a counterfeit bill looks like, you don't actually set your time devoting studying counterfeits. What you study is the real thing. You obsess over all the details, all the nuances, all the fine lines, all the little pieces of art that no one else is trained to see, so that when you see the fake one, a little red flag goes up in your mind and you go, that doesn't look right. That doesn't sound right. The religious landscape of first century Colossae in AD 60 was a very complex one and a very convoluted one. You had conservative Jewish religious types peddling the gospel of Jesus plus tradition. You had liberal Roman pagan types promising healing through Artemis and Zeus. Even at this early point, you have the corruption of the gospel. And so Paul says, learn Jesus and you will stay true. Indulge me for a moment. Think of all the things that the Colossians didn't have. They didn't have books. This is AD 60. They didn't have Christian bookstores. They didn't have conferences or concerts to entertain them or YouTube sermons to educate them. They had none of that stuff. What did they have? At this point in history, probably just a few scraps of the Gospels floating around, teachings that Jesus had shared, his words working their way into every little nook and cranny of the Roman Empire. That's it. Nothing to buoy their fledgling faith other than Christ. And Paul goes, that's enough. You learn him, you're going to be fine. Now that's the Colossians. What about us? The religious landscape of 21st century America is also a very complex one and a convoluted one. Our 2026 world is divided and dividing. You don't need me to tell you that. There's so much at stake for the church in our days. And what saddens me is how our dividing world is laying claim to Jesus as if he were theirs. Like, was he a conservative or is he a liberal? Is he for this position or that position? Everyone's trying to co-opt Jesus, leveraging him for their purposes. And praise God, Jesus will have none of it. So I'm going to say something a little bit risky. I'm going to tell you exactly what I think you should do this week. Those of you who know my preaching style, or if this is your home church, you know I rarely do this. I normally just like preach God's word as clearly as I can and then go, here, you do the hard work. You figure out what God wants you to do. I'm going to violate my homiletical sensitivities for just a second. I'm going to tell you exactly what I think you should do this week. You should read the Gospels. You should read them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You could read them all four in one day. You could read them seven times by the time you get here next week, and you will have a clearer picture of Jesus than most Christians do. Read them, like a lot. Soak yourself in the red letters. Learn the voice of Jesus. Learn not just what he says, but how he says it. Peer through his words to find his character, his kindness, his mercy, his openness, his attentiveness. Read the Gospels. Here's why. When you read the Gospels, you see a picture of Jesus who is uncategorizable. You can't read the Gospels honestly and come away believing that any side owns him. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you read the Gospels honestly, you come away with the distinct impression, I think, that Jesus is oriented toward the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant and the voiceless, the unwed mom, the foreigner at your border and the minority within your border. And if your Jesus isn't on their side, I'm not sure it's Jesus you're worshiping. And I know what just happened to this room. Half of you just went, oh man, he's gone woke. No, I haven't. I just read the Gospels. So let me be an equal opportunity offender just to make everybody equally unsettled. If you read the Gospels honestly, you also come away with the distinct impression that Jesus wants to heal my sin problem. He doesn't blanketly endorse my lifestyle. He invites me into repentance. If your Jesus never calls you on your stuff and just says, you be you, you do fine, it's probably not Jesus you're worshiping either. And right here is the church's greatest opportunity in our world. Our world deserves to know the real Jesus. When everybody else is peddling a counterfeit Christ tied to their own preferences, a Jesus who, not surprisingly, looks exactly like what they already believe, we get to be the ones who share the real one. This Jesus is the most wonderfully, beautifully, frustratingly apolitical person you have ever met. Jesus silently, sneakily slips through the fences that we build to defend him. He will never be caged or categorized. He will never be labeled or libeled. He is above all typecasting because he's above all things in this world. He will not be taken on your terms. We will be taken on his terms. He is the second person of the Trinity, high and holy. He does not answer to us. We answer to him. And for Paul and for the Colossians and for us, he's enough. I really believe that the greatest opportunity in front of our church in our day as we seek to make much of Jesus every day to everyone is to preach with our mouths and live with our lives the real Jesus of Scripture as seen in Scripture. So let's read the Gospels. And then could you imagine if we just lived like Jesus lived and started doing the kind of stuff that he did, the way that he did it? Whew. I do want to hit these next verses. I'm going to do it quickly. Back to the text, just for a couple seconds. Look in verse 9, because what if we haven't read the Gospels? Or what if we lost our copy of the Gospels? Or what if you're brand new to this whole Christian thing and you're overwhelmed and you don't even know where to start? Verse 9, here's what Paul says about Jesus. He gallops back into this high place and he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's God and he's man. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all ruling and authority. In him also were you circumcised. Wait, what? Oh, that's weird. Were the circumcision made without hands. What's he talking about here? In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that you belong to God. And then here he says, no. You've been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. It's an invisible one. It's called the Holy Spirit in your heart. You've been born again. Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which is why we go down, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You are a resurrected person in Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You are resurrected with the same power that resurrected Christ. Holy smokes. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, authorities, put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. Four-word summary of that section, because I have to be quick. Jesus canceled my sin. That's the gospel. Jesus, actually a person, a savior, a person who walked around, who bled and died. Jesus canceled means my sin is not held against me anymore. He canceled my sin, mine. And this is where you got to personalize this. I don't know if you believe that or not. I don't know if you think you have sin. I hope you do. Well, I hope you're aware of it. That's what I mean. My sin, that which kept me from God, Jesus took care of. And so, we're going to sing a song, and this one's an old one, and I love it. So band, you guys can come on back out. If you like your good old gospel songs, you're going to love this one. And it's great because it roots our hope in the reality of the resurrection. It roots our hope not just in some charming, quaint Christ who just kind of does my bidding and makes my life a little more easy and palatable and whatever. No, that's not Jesus. He says, I'm going to raise you. Do you believe that? I hope so. Let me pray. God, we say thank you that you are a God who surprises us. You are not a God who's confined to our expectations, our rules, or even our questions. God, thank you that you saw fit to save us by the blood of your Son and the power of the cross, sealing us with the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're able, let's stand and sing to our King together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.